may be on a train, I may be on a plane when I hear my final call. I may be on the ground when I hear the trumpet sound. It really doesn't matter at all. I may be on a trip, I may be on a ship, but no matter where I roam, on land or on sea, protected I will be. I know I'll sail away home. I'll sail away home, sail away home. I'll leave this world behind. I'll sail away home to heaven I will climb. Oh, I can hardly wait to step inside the gate, see Jesus on his throne. Someday, by and by, in the twinkling of an eye, I know I'll sail away home. It may be night or noon, it may be very soon, he'll come like a thief in the night. He'll come with all his power, it could be any hour, when I take my final flight. I'll sail away with ease, faster than any breeze or astronaut you've known. The time is very near, then Jesus will appear, and then I'll sail away home. I'll sail away home, sail away home. I'll leave this world behind. I'll sail away home to heaven I will climb. Oh, I can hardly wait to step inside the gate, see Jesus on his throne. Someday by and by, in the twinkling of an eye, I know I'll sail away home. I'll sail away home. Leave this world behind. I'll sail away home to heaven I will climb. Oh, I can hardly wait to step inside the gate, see Jesus on his throne. Someday by and by, in the twinkling of an eye, I know I'll sail away home.
There is a plain warning given to the people of God by the prophet Amos in Amos 6 verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Those in Zion were the people of God, but they had grown weak and wicked. They had become like the nations round about them, and had forgotten and forsaken the things of God. Yet they were not afraid or alarmed at this transgression from God. Rather, just the opposite. They were at ease in Zion. And Amos pronounces a woe upon them. This is a very practical lesson for us today. Even though we claim to be Christians, if we forsake God and become like the ungodly, even though we may feel at ease in Zion, we have nothing but a woe facing us. Studying, learning, and applying God's Word to our lives is a way to prevent this tragic state. Won't you join us today in our short study? Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
We're riding the race for Jesus. We ride through the heat and the cold. We're working for Christ our foreman, who lives in that home of pure gold. We're riding the range for Jesus, seeking the lost gone astray, waiting the call from heaven for the roundup and ending of day. We often are tired and weary, as over the prairies we roam, to bring all the lost to Jesus, who grants them and calls them his own. We're riding the range for Jesus, seeking the lost gone astray, waiting the call from heaven for the roundup and ending of day. We're soon going over yonder, where bodies will never be frail. Not many more days to wander.
We're very pleased to continue our study in the book of John. We're now in the fifth chapter of John, in the midst of this chapter, ready to begin at the 29th verse. At this point, our Savior is before the Jewish Sanhedrin court and answering the charge that they made against him, in which they accused him of violating the Sabbath day because he had healed a man and told him to rise up and take his bed and walk. They accused him of violating the Sabbath when he did this. And of course, we do not know that he actually violated the Sabbath. He might have violated some of their interpretation of the rules of keeping the Sabbath, but so far as violating the Sabbath itself, what the Old Testament taught about the Sabbath, we have no real evidence that he violated that. But nevertheless, he's explaining to them how he has the authority to do what he did, and he is telling them such things that he has the power to execute all judgment, that the Father judges no man, that he's now going to be the one to judge, and that he also has the power to raise the dead, and that, of course, he is now in the process of resurrecting the spiritual dead. Those that hear his voice now can be resurrected to live, but there's coming a time in the future in which all of the dead are going to be resurrected, and it's going to be a bodily resurrection from the graves. He says this in verse 28 by stating, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." This resurrection that we're speaking of here is a resurrection that is of the bodies. They're going to come forth from the graves. It is a resurrection that's going to occur at a given hour. There's a specific time that's going to be for this resurrection. And it's a resurrection that's going to be at the end of time, just before the final judgment. But it is also a resurrection of the good and of the evil, and he describes this here. He shows that they're going to be raised to a different state of happiness or misery according to their different character. It's going to be to a state of punishment or to a state of reward, depending upon what kind of a life they lived here upon the earth during the probationary period. So let's notice, they that have done good shall come forth to the resurrection of life. They shall live again, to live forever. Whatever name men are called by, or whatever plausible profession they make, it will be well in the great day with those only that have done good, that have done that which is pleasing to God and profitable to others, those that have obeyed the will of God while in this life. The resurrection of the body will be a resurrection of life to all those, and those only, that have been sincere and constant in doing good. They shall not only be publicly acquitted as a pardoned criminal, but they shall be admitted into the presence of God, and that is life. It's better than life. They shall be accompanied with comforts found only in a state of perfection. To live is to be happy, and they shall be advanced above the fear of death. That is life indeed, in which mortality is forever swallowed up. These persons shall have no comprehension of having to again go through the state of death. The shadow of death shall no longer hang over them. They're going to know life truly as life has never been known before by any mortal here upon this earth. But verse 29 also says, they that have done evil shall be resurrected to damnation. They shall live again, but to be forever dying. The Pharisees thought that the resurrection pertained only to the just, but Christ here rectifies that mistake. Notice that the evildoers, whatever they pretend, will be treated in the day of judgment as evil men. The resurrection will be to evildoers who did not, by repentance, undo what they'd done amiss in the way of sin. It'll be to them a resurrection of damnation. They shall come forth to be publicly convicted of rebellion against God and publicly condemned to everlasting punishment, to be sentenced to it and immediately sent to it without reprieve. Such will the resurrection be. And certainly it deserves our very gravest attention and concern as we consider the nature of the resurrection and the consequences of it depending upon the kind of a life that we've lived here while on this earth. And just as surely as this is a terror to the wicked, to the evil, it is a source of comfort to those that are righteous. In 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 16, the Apostle Paul describes it like this, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." So just as surely as the wicked look forward to that time with a sense of dread, the righteous can look forward to that time with a sense of glorious anticipation. It is a source of comfort for them. Now, we've already noted that this great resurrection is going to be followed by the judgment. We've already also established the fact that the Father's not going to judge any man, but it's going to be the Son that does the judging. So in verse 30, Jesus describes the nature of the judgment that he's going to give. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. Now, what he means here is that this is not Jesus the man with all of his weaknesses and frailties and imperfections that's going to do the judging. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. But he says, as I hear, I judge. First of all, my judgment's going to be right because it's the judgment that I hear. I hear this from the secret inner counsels of heaven. I hear what my Father says. I'm going to be judging according to all of the principles, all of the concepts, all of the precepts that he has laid down for judgment to be carried out by. So it'll not be something that just comes from my own self, from my feelings or emotions or thoughts as a man, but it's going to be the things that I've heard from my Father. As I hear, I judge. It's going to be also the things that have been laid down in the laws of God, the precepts, the Old Testament prophecies about the judgment and about the way that man is to live and about the principles that man is to follow. So that's what I'll go by. I'm going to go by the way that it's written in the book. I'm going to go by the things that the Father has taught me. So as I hear, I judge. And then he says, and my judgment is just. So he has the proper judgment. It's not going to be a judgment that's going to be based upon prejudice or based upon fallacies or based upon incorrect information, but it's going to be the just judgment, which means that it'll be a judgment then that'll have to stand. There'll be no appeal to it because there'll be no need to appeal to it for what he judges, what he passes sentence upon is going to be the correct thing and way to do it. And then he says, because I seek not mine own will. This is another reason that he's going to have the right kind of judgment. It's because it's not going to be his will, but he says, the will of the Father which hath sent me. While in this life, he had the feelings of man and his weaknesses and imperfections. He naturally didn't want to die. He didn't want to suffer. He didn't want to go against the will of the majority when he knew that it was going to bring public reproof upon him, when he knew that it was going to cause his peers to look down upon him. That's the natural tendency of man not to want to do those things. But the will of the Father, which sent him, that's the will that he came to do, and that's also the will that he would use when he executes the judgment. So whatever judgment Christ gives, we know then that it's also the same judgment that God would give. It's the judgment that God wants to be given because he's going to be doing the will of the Father which sent him. And just as he knows the things that God desires regarding judgment, just as he has privy to the inner counsels of God, just as he has a knowledge of all of the teachings of God in the Bible, he also then knows the will of the Father, and he's going to do the will of the Father. So we can feel perfectly at ease with the judgment that he dispenses if we are in accordance with the will of God. Because whatever God wants, whatever God's ways are, whatever principles God has, these are the things that Jesus will use in his judgment. So we can feel confident in his judgment. And he's telling the people here that the judgment that I'm going to give, although I have the power to do it, it's not going to be a frivolous, off-the-cuff type judgment. It's going to be a result of what I hear. That's the way I'm going to judge. It's going to be a result of the will of my Father. It's not going to be my will. It's not going to be the will of man. It's not going to be the will of an imperfect, fallible creature, but it's going to be the will of the Father that has sent me. Up to this point, our Savior's been showing how that he was certainly commissioned of God to be the Messiah. He is the one that is going to give judgment. He's been given the power to judge, and he will use that power. He will judge. He also has been given the power to raise men from the dead, to resurrect them from the graves, and to also resurrect their spirit from the spiritual state of death, and he will do that also. Now, these two great things would be enough evidence for anyone to realize that he must have come from God to be able to do these things. But beginning in verse 31, he proceeds to show that he truly was sent of God to be the Messiah by some other reasoning. He says, first of all, in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, certainly his witness was true. He was continually bearing witness of himself, and this was a valid testimony once we could believe, once anyone could believe, that he was the Messiah. But to those who were not believers, his witness wasn't valid. His witness wasn't true. It wasn't good enough for him to say that I'm the Messiah, and we can understand that. This would not be credible evidence in court. It would not be proof that he was the Messiah just because he himself proclaimed it. There could be many false Christs who would proclaim themselves to be Christ, and that's not a credible testimony. So then he begins to show how that there are other things that bear witness that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. Verse 32, he says, "There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true." So he begins to name another one now that has borne witness of him. And this, of course, is going to be John the Baptist. He says in verse 33, "You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth." Now, of course, that was the purpose of John the Baptist, was to prepare the way of the Lord. He was the one who was to announce the coming of the Messiah. He was to announce the fact that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and that they were to repent and to prepare themselves for it. And John did that very thing. He pressed men, so to speak, into the kingdom. He got them ready for the coming of the Messiah. And certainly then, he was a great witness of the Messiah. As we studied through the first chapter of this book of John, in chapter 1, verse 7, the statement is made, "The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." Again, in the 29th verse of the first chapter of John, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world." So John did bear witness of the Messiah. Now, since Jesus' witness, of course, should have been believed, could have been believed, because he proved himself by his miracles, since he says, "I won't use that as a testimony, not my witness of myself," surely this witness of John, he bared witness of me. And his witness is a true witness. "For ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth." And Jesus is reminding them here that they willingly heard the testimony of John. They sent unto John. They wanted to hear what he had to say. They sent people over to examine John and to examine John's testimony and to see just what he was doing. Some of the priests themselves went over to investigate and bring back a report as to what this man was doing. And they had a lot of respect for John. John took the eyes of the nation. But he also says in verse 34, "But I received not testimony from man." Now, the fact that he's appealing to John's testimony to verify the fact that he is the Messiah does not nullify the fact that his testimony itself should be enough. His works, his actions, should be proof within themselves. He shouldn't have to use the testimony of man, and he doesn't depend upon the testimony of man. That's what he means, I think, when he says, "I receive not testimony from man." I'm not using this as my only means to prove that I'm the Messiah. It doesn't all hinge upon John the Baptist. But he says, "These things I say that you might be saved." I'm willing to stoop to the fact that you won't receive my testimony, but that it depends upon what John said in order for you to believe, in order for you to have some kind of evidence. I'm willing to condescend to that fact because I want you to be saved. This is the reason I say these things. This is the reason I appeal to John and to other things as proof of my messiahship, because I want you to be saved. And so we must realize that the very burning desire that Christ had, his first original goal and purpose, was for man to be saved. And so whatever he had to do, however low he had to condescend, to whatever level he had to bring himself down to, in order to cause man to see him and to believe him and to know him, he was willing to do this because he said these things that you might be saved. Certainly his testimony was a great testimony in itself. If he says something, once we believe he's the Messiah, then we will believe what he says. That's enough for us. The words of Christ are sufficient. But because man wouldn't believe him, then he did appeal to this testimony of John, although he didn't have to do that. He doesn't base his entire argument on John's testimony. had John proven to be someone that was not effective or was not in the truth in what he said, this wouldn't change the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. But he does appeal to something that's more on their level, another man, that they're willing to put some kind of faith in, put some kind of credence in his testimony, a man that they'd already shown that they had a lot of respect for. He appeals to him that they might be saved. That's what he wants to happen. He wants them to be saved, whatever it takes for them to be saved, whatever he has to do, that's what he wants, that they might be saved. And so we can see then that it wasn't Jesus' purpose to cause man to be lost. He wasn't out to trick man some way. He wasn't out to say, well, I gave you a chance and you turned it down, so that's too bad. He does everything that he can to get man to believe, to know. This is a religion that must come from the mind. Man must believe. He must have it as a part of his basic philosophy. It must be a part of his self, a part of his inner self, a part of his mind. It's not a matter of going through some outward motions. It's not a matter of going through some kind of rituals. It's not a matter of being somehow certified and then it's all over. You must believe so that it's a part of your life, your everyday life. And then all things become new once you have this conversion of the mind, once you have this transformation of the spirit, once you are made alive spiritually. And so that's what he's trying to do, is to get them to believe that you might be saved. And so he then, after he's referred to John the Baptist, he now tells some of the character of John the Baptist. He says he was a burning and shining light. John the Baptist was the kind of a light that wasn't the original light, but he was the kind of a light that was a reflective light, a shining light, a light that they would, that they could see and that would be an example of his life and of his teachings and of the truth. John the Baptist was a good, valid example to follow because he was a shining light. He made himself known. Although he went into areas of obscurity, he went out into the wilderness. He didn't go to the multitudes. The multitudes came to him, and he took the eyes of the nation. He had the great attention of all persons in this whole area because he was a shining light. But he was also a burning light, and a burning light is one that is active. It is consuming. It is working on something. It's one thing to have a painted light that looks like a light that's not really doing anything, but here was a light that was active. It was burning. It was consuming. It was affecting something. And that's the kind of a witness John the Baptist was. He says further in verse 35, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. You enjoyed what he had to say. He had a lot of truth here. This man was powerful. This man was very compelling for you to want to follow. And you did follow him. You were willing for a season to rejoice in his light, showing that they really followed John the Baptist temporarily, but then they turned from John the Baptist. As long as John the Baptist was in favor with the rest of the nation, as long as Herod seemed to get along with him, as long as he was someone that it could be in vogue to associate with, then certainly they were willing to rejoice in his light. They liked what John the Baptist had to say. But once John the Baptist got to the point that he was telling them about their sins enough that even Herod turned on him, and now he's put into prison, now it was no longer the popular thing to follow John the Baptist, then they weren't willing to follow John. They weren't willing to rejoice in his light. They weren't willing to hear what he had to say. But there was a time, there was a temporary period in which you were willing to rejoice in his light, he says, for a season. So John was a valid witness. John did testify of the Messiah. And at the time that they were so willing to hear him, at the time that they gave so much credence to John the Baptist, they believed in his ministry. They were being baptized by the multitudes. He was testifying that this is the Christ. This is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And so Christ appeals then to that as one of the testimonies that he can produce to prove that he then is the Messiah. In verse 36, he appeals to another witness that he says is a greater witness. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. So his works are the second witness that he appeals to, and he says they're greater than that of John. Now, Of course, though the witness of John was less valid and less considerable than the works that he did, still he was pleased to make use of it. And so we must be glad of all the supports that offer themselves for the confirmation of our faith. Though they may not amount to a great demonstration, we must not invalidate any under pretense that there are others that are more conclusive. So he did use this testimony of John, but now we have another testimony, he said, that's greater than the testimony of John, that of the works which the Father has given him to finish. And as we look at the works of Christ in general, we think of the whole course of his life and his ministry, how that he was dedicated to revealing God and his will to us, the setting up of his kingdom among men, reforming the world, destroying Satan's kingdom, restoring fallen man to his primitive purity and loyalty to God, and shedding abroad in men's hearts the love of God and of one another. All that work of which he has said when he died, it is finished. It was all, from the first to the last, a work worthy of God. All he said and did was holy and heavenly, and a divine purity, power, and grace shone in it, proving abundantly that he was sent of God. So just to know any of the work that he was sent here to do, just to be acquainted with it, is proof then that he is the Messiah. And he uses these works that he was sent to do and that he would finish. He uses them as a proof of his Messiahship. We must close our lesson there. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
I will tell the story on the way to glory where I'll lay these burdens down. Jesus there is waiting, friends are congregating to help me with my robe and crown.
I'll lay
these burdens down
at the blessed Savior's
feet.
He'll say, let's look around.
There's so many sights to see. Come on in and settle down. Now the battle's ending, a new life is beginning. You have won your robe and crown. There will be no sorrow on the bright tomorrow in heaven where I'll settle down. Joy bells will be ringing, all the angels singing when I receive my robe and crown.
I'll lay
these burdens down
at the blessed Savior's
feet.
He'll say, let's look around.
There's so many sights to see.
You fought the fight and kept the faith.
Come on in and settle down. Now the battle's ending, a new life is beginning. You have won your robe and crown.
I'll lay
these burdens down
at the blessed Savior's
feet.